This evening, we continue our series on the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, we'll read the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. We read from Romans 8 to that point this evening. Our text is verses 5 through 8, and really the first phrase of verse 9. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Beloved of God, remember that in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is declaring the assurance that God's church must have that she is God's. In the whole chapter, really, the Spirit, through the Apostle, is identifying God's people to themselves. This is who God's children are. This is who you are. And because this is who you are, you must walk in the peace of knowing you are God. And in the love and the joy and the holiness of knowing you are God's. The apostle began doing that by expounding the sure ground for our assurance. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. He did that in the first four verses. Here is who you are, first of all, Church of Jesus Christ. You are a people for whom there is now no condemnation. No condemnation, none. And that declaration is sure, for the ground for that declaration is sure. God sent Jesus Christ in the likeness of our sinful flesh so that in our flesh He could condemn our sins, so that our sin, condemned already in Him, cannot be condemned in us any longer. Here is the great and solid foundation for all assurance. Look away from yourself, first of all, and to this Christ and this God by faith who was condemned for you in your place. The apostle mentioned in those first four verses that the evidence that I am one of those for whom there is therefore now no condemnation is seen in the fact that out of gratitude, I walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and therefore begin to fulfill the righteousness of God in my life. Verse 4. We saw last time that that sanctification, that life of gratitude, is not the ground for the no condemnation. It's not the ground for justification, but it is an evidence that I have been justified. For the one who is in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The one who is in Christ not only has the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him legally, but also has the righteousness of Christ being imparted to him organically. He might live his life, however small a beginning it is, out of gratitude, thankfulness to God. Now, in this next section, the apostle pursues that sanctification more, fulfilling that righteous requirement of the law, the life that pleases God out of gratitude for what he's done. This is what a Christian is. This is what one who knows that he has no condemnation from God cannot but do. Go on to live out of that Spirit and out of gratitude in thanksgiving and obedience to God's righteous law. In verses 5 through 11, this is the next section of Romans 8. He lays out, therefore, a very stark contrast between the one who is truly united to Jesus Christ and is justified and the one who is not united to Jesus Christ. And he uses those two terms that he brought up at the end of verse 4 to do it. Flesh and spirit. Flesh and spirit. And he sets up a contrast, a very stark contrast, really a black and white contrast. Verse 5, the one in the flesh minds the things of the flesh. By contrast, the one of the Spirit, after the Spirit, minds the things of the Spirit. And again, the one who is after the flesh is at enmity against God. He's not subject to God's law, and he can't be. It's impossible. But in contrast to that, the one who is after the Spirit is not at enmity against God. He loves him, generally speaking, is subject to his law, serves him, can please his Lord. The one in the flesh is in a state of death. The one in the Spirit is in a state of life and peace. So in 5 through 11, this is the contrast. Flesh or spirit, and the one who has no condemnation, evidences that they don't in this, that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now in that section of 5 through 11, in the first few verses, 5 through 8, the emphasis is on the negative. He brings up the life of the Spirit too, but the emphasis is on the negative. Not after the flesh. And then in 9 through 11, the emphasis is on the positive, after the Spirit. So I'm going to preach two sermons on verses 5 through 11. The first one tonight on 5 through 8, focus on the negative, not after the flesh. Next time, the positive, after the Spirit. But now as we do this, remember, keep in mind the theme, the purpose, the point throughout all of this. Assurance, blessed assurance, people of God, blessed assurance, justified, justified. God ensures that you give evidence that you're not after the flesh anymore, but after the Spirit. That's the theme, not after the flesh. The theme of the series is blessed assurance. This is the second sermon in the series, not after the flesh. Let's notice first what that means, after the flesh. Second, the expression of that in the mind of the flesh. And third, the fact that we are grateful for rescue from this. Not after the flesh. There's a declaration here in the text that the children of God are not after the flesh. The flesh here is a description of the nature of man apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's a term that designates the totally depraved nature of man that he is born with, and that every man has, and that is all that every man has, except God regenerates them by the Spirit. It's interesting that the Scriptures use that word flesh to describe that depraved nature. The word flesh is used a number of different ways in the New Testament, actually. Sometimes it's used simply to refer to the human body. For example, the Lord Jesus uses it that way in Luke 24, 39. "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." Secondly, sometimes the word flesh is used in the New Testament to refer to what is of the earth, something earthly that is not affected by the heavenly, the supernatural. Romans 9, verse 8. "They which are the children of the flesh," these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, "are counted for the seed." Simply children that are born after the natural earthly manner are not the children of the seed that are counted for the seed. There's no supernatural effect upon them. The word is used to limit things to the earthly sphere apart from the heavenly sphere. And because the word is used that second way, it also comes then to mean in the New Testament the sinfulness and the depravity of this earthly sphere that is not affected by the heavenly. The Apostle Paul especially is the one who uses the word flesh that way to describe the sinfulness and depravity of this world or of us. He's already used it that way in the book of Romans in the previous chapter 7, verse 5. "For when we were in the flesh," when we were in the flesh, in the earthly, unaffected by the supernatural, unregenerate, so that all we had was this nature. "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Be careful, because sometimes people mistake that designation of the flesh and think that the Scriptures mean, then, that what is sinful, that what is disconnected from anything heavily in us is only our body. That's why the word flesh is used. And that our spirit or our soul is not sinful at all, that our body is depraved and our soul is holy. But that's not the point at all. The apostle doesn't mean to make a distinction between the physical part of us and the immaterial or spiritual part of us, but rather he's making a distinction between all of us, body and soul, all that we are, apart from the supernatural grace of God, and then the spirit, what we are with the supernatural grace of God regenerating us. The flesh is the nature of man that is the willing instrument of sin in both body and soul in every possible way. By contrast, then, the Spirit is the word that designates the new life, the regeneration life, the principle of Christ's own life that is planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called the Spirit. It's the life that only the Spirit can give, the life of Jesus Christ planted in us, the supernatural life, the heavenly life that is brought into us and planted in us, a life that has this as its goal, desire, motive. It is the willing instrument of God, everything that comes out of it. These two principles of life then, flesh and spirit, are direct opposites, antithetical to each other, totally different from one another as black is different from white. So Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other." Now, the apostle says that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are after the flesh, and there are those who are after the Spirit. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit." The word is helpful, after, and the word after. After the flesh or after the Spirit captures the idea of willing slavery or servitude. A slave is after his master. A slave can't be but anything after his master. His master leads him around to do this, to say this, to not say this, to follow me here or to go there. So that slave is after that master in every way. He has no other way that he can go. He's bound to be after the master. Only add this now, that there is a willingness in this word after. A willing slavery, so that I'm bound after this, either flesh or spirit. That's the idea here. One is either that, after the flesh, or he is after the Spirit. The apostle is not denying, though, that the child of God, regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, still has his old man in him, even though he is now after the Spirit. The apostle recognizes in the previous chapter, chapter 7, that the old flesh is still there. But here's the point, it does not dominate. It isn't that master anymore that I am bound to, that I can only say yes to any longer. I'm not after that flesh anymore, but I'm after the Spirit as a regenerated child of God. The new life is at the heart of me. That's my deepest identity. That new life of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is upon the throne. That other life of the flesh is still within me. It battles hard against that other new life. It tries constantly to dethrone the life of the Spirit in me and to take over once again so that I'm after the flesh once again. But it cannot. We're no longer after that flesh. The general tenor of our life is after the Spirit, even though everything's still tainted with sin. Herman Hooksema described it this way once, that the new life of the Spirit is at the very center of our being. But then around it, there's still that old flesh. That even our motives and desires, the things, the good works that we do that come out of that center of the new life of Christ with the right motive, it still has to pass through that old nature, and it gets colored and affected by it, though it still has its origin in that new life in us. But apart from that new life and that planting of that Spirit's life, that new principle, the life of Christ within us, all a person is flesh. And all they are is after the flesh. Flesh dominates him entirely, completely, absolutely, so that all you can say about him from this point of view, a spiritual point of view, is that he is after the flesh. He's led by that flesh. He's dominated. He's in bondage to it. He cannot get beyond that flesh into something else. It enslaves him. He's after it. So that everything he does, all his conscious life, whether it's eat or drink or sit there and think, in his mind, he's at enmity against God. It's striking that the apostle describes now the life that comes out of that flesh by focusing upon the mind. The mind. Did you notice how often the mind is repeated in these verses? Verse 5, they that are after the flesh, this is them. This is what characterizes them. This is what it's like to live after the flesh. They mind the things of the flesh, and those after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. In verse 6, to be carnally minded, exact same word for mind, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind doesn't jump to the actions right away, to the outward life, but to the inner life. And that's the point of that word mind. It certainly includes all the thoughts, the thought life, what's somebody's thinking about, but even more than that, the desires, the affections, the emotions, all coming out of that flesh, that old man of depraved flesh. When I was a young man, boy, young man, I hated it when my brothers and sisters would come into my room, start bothering me, talking to me when I was doing my homework. Better be honest here, I hated it whenever they came into my room. But I did hate it when they came into my room to bother me with my homework. I would say to them, mind your own business. Mind your own business. Their mind, the life of their mind, their thoughts, their intentions, their desires were focused on my business. And I was telling them, go back and mind your inner life, your thoughts, your desires, your intentions, your affections. Place that upon your own business. Now, that's sort of the idea here. To mind the things of the flesh is to have all the inner life set upon the things of the flesh. That conscious activity, that even unconscious inner man, desires and motives, all coming out of this flesh, this nature, because that flesh has total control. It binds the person. There is no other possible influence upon it. Now, of course, this goes on to affect the outer life of every unregenerate person, but sometimes it doesn't even seem like it is. Sometimes it doesn't seem right away like it's affecting it, and that's why the apostle starts with the mind and goes to the mind, because it still is. The flesh is controlling that mind. They're thinking, they're willing, they're desiring. It can't get above flesh into the spirit realm of things. It's like a fish in a fish tank. It can go here or go there, but it can't escape this realm of depravity. What goes on in the mind determines much of who we are, even more than what our actions are, our outward life, right? From one point of view, you ask yourself this question, what do you think about? What do you think about and what do you desire when you don't really have anything in particular at the moment to think about or to desire? It's going to go a long way to determining what kind of maturity there is in a person spiritually, or if there is a person spiritually, or if they're very weakened by the flesh at this point. What's the default setting of your mind? Because your mind defines who you are. The default setting of the mind of one who is after the flesh is never, ever, ever spirit things. It's never heavenly things in the truest sense of the word. It's never even earthly things in their relation with strings attached to them to heavenly things and realities. But it's always limited to this earthly sphere that's cut off from God and Spirit, devoid of everything in its relationship to the true God and to His plan and purpose with all things. It's always flesh. It's always cut off from God. It can't be anything else. Its motives can't be anything else. The things that it thinks about can't be anything else. And we learn not only is it void of that, but it's actively opposed to that. Verse 7, because the carnal or fleshly mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind, the life of the mind, coming out of that flesh, after that flesh, bound to that flesh, is at enmity against God. Enmity is hatred, hatred active, hatred. Every unregenerate person, at the end of the day, if you dig deep enough, is a God-hater in his heart of hearts and in his mind and desires and motives. You believe that? That's what this is saying. Do churches preach this anymore? Don't get me wrong, and don't get the text wrong. There can be some really, really nice God haters, no doubt about it. Could do some wonderfully nice things. Sometimes very sweet people. Really enjoy talking to them. Sometimes they do absolutely wonderful things that you thank the Lord for, that in His providence they did it. But void of love for the true God of heaven and earth. And instead, whenever they catch a glimpse of that true God of heaven and earth, a hatred and an enmity in their heart, they're unable to get by it. Unable to see things positively in the light of this God. Able to see things sometimes quite well on a horizontal level in their relationships to each other, but not vertically connected to Him. Again, it doesn't mean that their mind can have profound insight into the nature of things sometimes. It doesn't mean that Plato or Aristotle can't have some nice thoughts about an unmoved mover out there somewhere. It doesn't mean that Sigmund Freud can't have some valuable insights, few and far between though they are, into the depravity of human nature. It doesn't mean that an unregenerate man can't grasp something of God's power and Godhead, as Romans 1 tells us. But he spends his life, his mind's desires and motives, sometimes consciously, sometimes not even consciously, opposing the true God of heaven and earth that's in that power and Godhead, not loving Him and serving Him. For they are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind is at enmity against God. For, because it cannot be subject to God's law. And the hatred and the enmity of God is expressed precisely in this, in the lack of submission to His law. The law of God is in many ways God amongst us in a touchable form. It's a wrong use of the word, but in a sense, the incarnation of God's character into our world is His law. And at the heart of that law, God says, love me, love me. This is why we read the summary of the law first this morning, in part at least, and then the Ten Commandments. This is the heart of God's law. Love me, love the being who made you, who created you and gave you life. Love me as I am. Know me and love me and serve me. And now here's all the ways that you are to do that. And the mind of the one after the flesh cannot do that. In all his thinking and desires and motives, he can't get beyond this flesh that binds him to an active enmity against God, because in place of the love for God that ought to be there, the flesh is committed to one thing and one thing only: I will love me. The deepest commitment of the heart outside of Jesus Christ, of the heart of the flesh, is I am God, not you. And I will set up a law for myself as God, and it will be the same as yours. Love me, and I will love me, and not you, for you are opposed to me as God and opposed to me as loving myself as God. I can't cannot rise above it. And every thought, every motive, higher motives, moral motives, this is the desire, the mind behind it. I love myself, and I will always love myself. And at this point in my life, I think this is the best way to love me. And if that happens to outwardly coincide with your law, God, for a time, that's fine. But I'm not doing it because I love you. And if it gets to a time in my life where the best way I decide to love myself and to be committed to myself is to not follow your law even outwardly, then that's the way I'm going to go. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. It's not just that every unregenerate person is a communist. But you see, no matter what the politics are, it can't be done in relationship to Him and in love for Him from the heart. It's not just that every unregenerate person has no interest in religion. Sometimes they're in churches. And oh God, if it's in this church, one, convert him. But they can't get beyond the flesh even in religious things. Their religiosity is for the glory of man itself. And God formed into the image of man. It's not that they're all axe murderers. But whether axe murderers or good, decent citizens, they can't relate to him in love in their mind and motives. They can't grasp what that even is. But always the motive is me, me. There's still outward development of sin in the expression of this outwardly, an organic development that flesh and mind expresses itself more and more actively in opposition to God as time goes on. But whatever point along the line people are at, every thought and motive is captive to that flesh. Thus, to go back to verse 4, no matter how glittering the vices might be, that's how Augustine described the good works of unbelievers. No matter how glittering the vices can be, they can't fulfill the law of righteousness in any respect. There's none good, says the apostle in Romans 3. None good apart from Christ. No, not one. Really, Paul? Really? Always enmity, hatred against God? Nothing good? Unbelievers have done some great things, Paul. It just doesn't match with reality, Paul, does it? Try taking this to downtown Grand Rapids. Try taking this onto the campus of the community college and cry out, no man can do good apart from Jesus Christ. Can't please God. And all kinds of people would come up to you and contradict you and laugh you to scorn with example upon example of the good things that non-Christians have done. And so convincing would it be if you don't stand on Scripture and look with the eyes of God Himself, that you might be convinced. Convinced as sadly our mother denomination was convinced some 90 years ago when she took an ecclesiastical decision that was in direct opposition to these words of our text. The third point of common grace. Didn't she say, it gives me no joy to say it, but didn't she say, no, Paul, you're wrong here? And more frightening than that, didn't she say, no, Holy Spirit, you're wrong here? Apart from regeneration, apart from being in Christ, a man can still please God. A man can still do good, real good. Real good, not in just the eyes of fellow man, but in the eyes of God too. Look what havoc it has wrought. A person could weep at it. The The world is pleasing to God in itself. Maybe at enmity against God in some things, in a few things, sure, but not in everything. And therefore, we ought to embrace it as pleasing to God and love it and accept it before the face of God. But you see, beloved, the church is to look at things the way that God looks at them. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And what the Lord sees, and what the Spirit therefore inspires the apostle to see, is that there's enmity there. Enmity. It's done out of love for self. Glittering, but at the heart level, vices. And so the church better be on her guard. There's an antithesis there. Sharp as black is from white. The church must be able to see things like this. You must be able to drive down the road and see that there's someone building a house, and there's someone building a house. And if it was known this person was an unbeliever and this person a believer, well, they're building the same floor plan, using the same wood, same screws and everything. There's a difference there that's the difference between night and day. One is after the flesh, an enmity against God, and the other is after the Spirit, pleasing to God, seeking His glory. You can't escape it. I will be God, and I will love me. And what is perhaps the deepest tragedy, beloved, is that the apostle says by inspiration in verse 8 that the one who is after the flesh cannot please God. That's the tragedy of it all from a human point of view. Because from the point of view of God's command and the point of view of His revealed will, this is the purpose. This is the purpose of His creation of man, to please him. And he can't please the God who made him. And because he can't please the God who made him, he can't experience true pleasure either. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in that order, we glorify Him, we please Him, as by the Spirit, not perfectly and not sinlessly, we love Him and we grow in love with Him. And as we glorify Him, we enjoy Him. And we find that glorifying Him to be our true joy and true pleasure. Why do you think that the people of this earth are running around trying to fill themselves up with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Why are they all in that little hamster's wheel just moving but never going anywhere, never making any progress, trying to stuff themselves with something that will satisfy, something that will give them a true pleasure, something that can make them sit back and say, ah, there it is. I'm full and I don't need any more. Constantly after it but never finding it, churning the legs but never getting anywhere. Why are they ever looking for more? I need more, fill myself with more and never finding it. It's because they don't have the pleasure of pleasing Him. And therefore they don't have the pleasure for which human beings have been created. The only pleasure that a created human being can experience and know satisfaction and peace. This is what allows the child of God to let go of that pursuit. When he's filled with that, when he knows that pleasure of pleasing God, God looks down upon him and knows, I please Him. I'm pleasing to Him. That's what allows the child of God to let go of this, this hamster wheel of race, of trying to pursue the flesh to satisfy the soul. It's what allows him to fight against the flesh. No, my flesh, there is a greater joy than this. There is the pleasure and joy of pleasing God and knowing that I have peace. They can't experience that. They can't have that. And therefore, they're constantly after the flesh to find it, and they can't find it. They're in a living death. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Death in every way, spiritually, physically, eternally. It's only death. For one who has not been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ and who is therefore after the flesh, and who consequently can only mind the things of the flesh, he's walking through this world like a living dead man. He's a shell of a man. Alive but dead. Totally unaware of it. Have you ever been around a smoker who's smoked all their life? Totally unaware of the fact that their clothes reek of smoke, that their car reeks of smoke, that their house reeks of smoke. He lives in it and lives out of it, and it's normal, hardly even aware of it anymore. So too, one who's after the flesh, he can't see it. He's so bound to that flesh, he can't get beyond it to even see it from the outside. And so he continues in that hamster wheel of chasing the wind, spiritually dead. And the one who is after the Spirit, in the Spirit, cannot but have three responses to it. First, there's a certain mixture of sorrow and righteous anger. As one looks out upon the world and the enmity against God, especially as it develops organically and its outward expressions more and more obvious and more forcefully against God, because one is in the Spirit, he cannot help but have a certain righteous anger towards that, because he loves this God. How could you be at enmity against him? I love him. Second, the one in the Spirit and after the Spirit has a certain compassion upon those who are in this state. Because he knows that if it was not for the grace of God, I would be in that state too. No doubt about it. Isn't that part of the reason why God leaves that old man within us the rest of our life? There's other reasons, but isn't this part of it? So that we don't forget that. So that we know that. So that we feel that every day. That if it wasn't for his supernatural grace come down into this earthly, that I would be that way, and that's all that I would be too. So the child of God has a certain compassion in knowing that God has his people marked out from eternity in this world. And knowing that it's through his word that he brings the conscious process about of darkness to light, the child of God has a zeal for the spread of that word. He's engaged in it, and even when he's engaged in it and a dead person responds like a dead person would respond, he's not discouraged in that work, because how else is a dead person going to respond? But he keeps going because he knows that God has his own out there, and through this he gives life. And then third, the one in the Spirit and after the Spirit is deeply, deeply, deeply grateful. That this is not a description of himself. when it very easily could be. Maybe when I was in the introduction to the sermon tonight, it didn't completely make sense. It didn't completely compute how it's possible that this sermon would connect with the theme of blessed assurance. A sermon-length exposition on the unregenerate nature after the flesh. And maybe you didn't take full cognizance of that word not in the theme, not after the flesh, but now you're starting to. Oh God. This could be me. But this is not me. It's not. This is not you, child of God. Praise be to Him. As much as if the whole sermon was an exposition of the nature of fish and of how they swim and how they scale, and we get to the end and say, but that's not you, you're not a fish. As real as that is. So this is not you. And that's the purpose of the text for God's people in the mind of the Apostle Paul, and therefore in the mind of the Spirit who inspired him. There is no admonition in this text. There is no command. There is no imperative. There is no word, walk after the flesh, or walk after the Spirit rather, or don't walk after the flesh. There's those phrases in other passages, but not here. No imperative here. The text is purely identification. Purely description. This is what God's people are, and this is what those who are not God's people are. So he says in verse 19, but you are not after the flesh. That's the point. You're not. For you know yourself to say as a child of God, I'm weak, there's no doubt about that. I'm battling. And many times it feels like I'm battling an endless battle and even losing that battle. But praise be to God, I may battle, I'm able to battle. It doesn't have absolute control over me. I'm not after it that way. There's sin remaining in me, and I battle and I fight, but I don't have to follow those motions within me. It doesn't dominate me. Thanks be to God. I'm not this. I'm not after the flesh. I do love thee, Lord. And if I could rip out the remains of that flesh, that old man out of me and slap it down on that table right now and be done with it, I would. I don't want it. And I don't want what it offers to me. And be assured, child of God, yours is not death, but life and peace. And this peace, the peace of no condemnation, the peace of a son, of a daughter, of a child, of Heavenly Father, and the seal and the sign that was granted to you this morning is not fake, it properly belongs to you. God defined you to yourself this morning in that sacrament. This is who you are. You're mine. And now I give you this to strengthen that spirit within you, that new man within you, keep you next to my side and to draw you close to myself again. Thanks be to Him. Not to you. Did you wrestle yourself out of this bondage to the flesh? Couldn't have. Because apart from His Spirit, all there is flesh. All there is enmity against God. There is no island of pure love for God motive somewhere in there. Just a tiny bit from which I can launch an attack within myself on this enmity. It's all enmity. He did it by His Spirit of sovereign grace. He did it and made me after the flesh and not after the Spirit. Blessed assurance. No condemnation. life and peace. Thanks be to God. And to no other. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us this assurance. Even in this way, we may know that we are thine. We may walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and fight against that flesh in gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.